Thank you very much. That was beautiful. I don't know how you follow something like that, really. I mean, I know that song. I know that song so well. And to hear it from his language was pretty exciting. Here I stand, and all I have for you is a nursery rhyme. My mom was big on nursery rhymes. I learned a lot of them, and I don't know. I mean, do nursery rhymes still go with young kids? I mean, if I started a nursery rhyme, could one of the little kids finish it? You know, "Baa, baa, black sheep, have you any wool?" Kids? Anybody? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. How many?
Three
bags full. That's my nursery rhyme. That's all I got to say today. Thanks. I want to change the words on that just a little bit. I want to say it this way. "Ba ba, God's sheep, have you any zeal?" "Yes, sir. Yes, sir, but hardly ever in wheel." In wheel? Anybody know what the word wheel means? It's an old English word. It's used very seldom anymore. In fact, I'm the only person that's used it in the last 100 years. And before you go into your smartphones and look that up, it's W-E-A-L, and it means to be in a prosperous state. Okay, there's a song that maybe some of you sing. It's about going, you know, it's about trusting in God, whether in woe or in weal. In other words, woe being in a depressed kind of state, or in weal, in a prosperous state. And the reason I say what I said, you know, hardly ever in weal, hardly ever in a prosperous state, is because, you know, you look around this country, and we have been in a prosperous state, and I'm just going to say for 80 years, okay? I'm just going to round it off. It's been an amazingly prosperous state for 80 years, and since that 80 years began, maybe 70, what has happened in this country as far as the, and I'll just call it the Christian religion, it's just gone on a slide, hasn't it? On a slide. Because the more prosperous we get, I mean, in a sense, I'm not trying to get into doctrine here, but in a sense, we're just like the Israelites. When they achieve prosperity, you read the book of Judges, when they achieve prosperity, they forgot about God. God warned them about that, and he warns us about it too. So I'd like to talk to you a little bit about zeal. And I didn't go up on the podium lectern because it's, in a sense, I want to start off heart to heart with you folks. This is an important subject. On Tuesday, I stood up here and I talked about celebrating God's worth. And the reciprocal of that is the fact that, in a sense, God celebrates our worth. He thinks an awful lot of us. The next day, Clay got up here, and he spoke on seeking God. It's like it's the next step. It's the next step. Once you realize who God is and what you are worth in his eyes, you should be seeking him. And so my next step is you should be seeking him with a great amount of zeal. Got it? Really, you know, thank you. But yes, we need to get that. We need to understand that. We need to see the fact that this country is so stinking prosperous that it beats us down because we are the Israelites, and we look at the prosperity and we hunger for all the things that are around us. And we've heard talks here, several of them now. We can't let that overshadow. I think Ron even mentioned it, you know, something about, you know, the whole concept of sports and entertainment and etc. And he said, you know, nothing really wrong with those things, but they can't take the place of our worshiping God. Now I said that. Last Tuesday, I said, "Turn your TVs off." You know, and I'm so old-fashioned. I'm so backwards. You probably have so many things beyond TVs. I don't have the internet. I have a little flip phone, and I didn't have TV for about 10 years. And it's all of a sudden got to me, and I still only get, you know, the rabbit ears, ABC, CBS, NBC, that's all I get. So I can watch a football game, right? But it is something we need to take a look at in our lives. And our children's lives. Because it is of exceeding importance as we see society all around us, all throughout the world, sliding. There was a book written. It was the gentleman, Bork, I think was his name. He was put up for a chief justice back about 20, 30 years ago and did not make, they voted him down. But he wrote a book called Sliding Toward Gomorrah. And I was reading that book and I thought, wow, how apropos for today. We are sliding towards Gomorrah. And yet he wrote that book in like, and I'm going to guess here, it's like 1985. And we're, let's see, 10, 20, shall I say 31 years removed from that? How far have we gone? How far have we gone? What does zeal look like? Two reasons I decided to do that, because when you're up here, I didn't know that I thought there's tables over here that I couldn't see. And I can see everybody from down there. But what does zeal look like? I want to take a few examples out of the Bible and take a look at the zeal of some people of God and what they did. Now, you're going to come up to me afterward and say, wow, I thought you were going to go here, I thought you were going to go there. But as the writer of Hebrews says, time does not permit me to talk about everybody. So I'd like to go first to Numbers 25. Numbers 25 talks about a gentleman by the name of Phinehas, or Phineas, as some of us say. And I know you're ahead of me on this one. You know all about the guy. Who was he? I believe he was Aaron's grandson, if I'm not mistaken. He was in line for the priesthood, obviously, if he was Aaron's grandson. And in Numbers chapter 25, we have, my heading says, Moab seduces Israel. Not to get too deep into it, but you remember Balak and Balaam, and Balak hired Balaam to come, and he was going to curse Israel, and he couldn't do it. And so as we read elsewhere in the Bible, we realize that he was the instigator of the women of Moab seducing the men of Israel into abominations before God. And if you remember, all of a sudden, there's this one Israelite brings one of the Midianite women into the tent right in front of the congregation, right in front of Moses. And Phinehas was so zealous for God and his word. What did he do? He grabbed a spear. He says, I'll take care of this. He goes into the tent. Wham! Wow. He took care of it. And what happened? The plague stopped, didn't it? And that's in chapter 25. I know I asked you to turn there. 24,000 people died by the plague of our Father, Jehovah, until that happened. And that 24,000, I believe, is the largest number of people that were killed in a plague in the Torah. Okay, David's sin later on, you know, of numbering Israel, there were more deaths. But in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible, I think that was the largest amount. And it was Phinehas who ended that plague. And what does it say? Let's go to Numbers 25 and verse 10. Jehovah said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my anger from the Israelites. For he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to the Israelites. I did not put an end to them. Therefore, verse 12, therefore tell him, I am making my covenant of peace with him, and he, his descendants, will have a covenant of everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God, and he made atonement for the Israelites. Now, I don't know about you, but in this day and age, I would have a hard time with that, grabbing a spear, walking into a tent and jamming it through two bodies. That would be difficult. That would be very difficult. That's not the kind of zeal I hope that faces me. So let's look at some other examples. One of my favorite kings in all the Bible is Josiah. Let's turn over. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Those of you who know me or have heard me, I love speaking about the kings. I just do. There's so much in there for us to glean. You know, on both sides, the things they did wrong and the things they did right. Well, here's Josiah, 2 Chronicles chapter 34. I'm just going to preface it here because I want to actually talk a little bit more about him in 2 Kings. But here, Josiah, verse 1, 34, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. 8 years old. Wow. We got some 8-year-olds in here. I know we do. I know we've got a few of them in here. Yep, my grandson, Ian's 8 years old. My other grandson, Kobe, he's 8 years old. Can you imagine that? 8 years old? King of Israel, excuse me, king of Judah, right? The divided kingdom, excuse me there. He wasn't the youngest, though. That was given to Joash. He was king at 7 years old. Joash was 7. Verse 3, in the 8th year of his reign, he was 16 years old. He began to seek the God of his father, David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherah poles, the carved idols, and the cast images. Josiah was a pretty amazing guy. There were only 4 kings after him. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was the last king in Judah before they were taken captive to Babylon. And Josiah, interestingly enough, he's the son of Ammon, who was a horrible king. A horrible king. He was the grandson of Manasseh, who was even worse, arguably the worst king in all of Judah. Except for one thing. When God had Manasseh taken to Babylon, when he got there, he repented. And God was moved at his repentance. You can read it. God was so moved by his repentance that he brought him back to Judah. But God says, because of what Manasseh did, I'm going to send Judah into captivity. So it's kind of interesting. Now, how does this Josiah, how do you 8-year-old kids, how do you grow up with a righteous mind when your father and your grandfather were so evil? I've got a theory. It was because of Manasseh. When he came back and was repentant, he probably, as a grandfather just might do, have an effect on his grandson, on Josiah. Manasseh came back, and it's just my theory that he helped to bring up Josiah and turn Josiah's heart correctly. Let's just for the heck of it, let's just see a couple of things that he did. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 22. I'm sure you're familiar with the fact that Kings and Chronicles, you know, there's very similar structure in there as to the kings. In Chronicles, you don't have the kings of Israel, per se. I mean, they're mentioned every once in a while when it's relevant. But for the most part, it's in Kings that you find both the Jewish, or the king of Judah, and the king of the northern tribes of Israel. But let's take a look at what Josiah did. And in chapter 22, you know, we read it here. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, right? Verse 3, in the 18th year of his reign, he's 26. But we already read that when he was 16, he started to seek the Lord. And now he's 18 years old, and he sends his secretary. I'm not going to read it all. He sends his secretary because there was problems with the temple. The temple was in disrepair. It needed some, you know, needed some work done on it. So he sends his people there, and lo and behold, they find the book of the law. And so they bring it back to him. They bring it back to him. Verse 8, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. And he gave it to Shaphan, etc., etc. Verse 11, when the king, King Josiah, heard the words of the book of the law, He's 26 years old. He tore his robes. And he gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, etc., etc. He says, go inquire, verse 13, go inquire of Jehovah, the Lord, for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. For great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. And so it was done. And I'll let you read all of that. When we get to chapter 23, it says, the king called together all the elders, I'm in verse 1, all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and he went up to the temple of the Lord with all the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, and all the people, from the least to the greatest. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord. Okay, down to verse 4. The king ordered Hilkiah the high priest and the priest next in rank and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Ashtaroth and all the starry hosts. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley. And he took the ashes to Bethel. And he did away with the pagan priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places. Let's go down to verse 8. Josiah brought all the priests from the towns of Judah and desecrated the high places from Geba to Beersheba. From the north all the way down to the south is basically what he's saying there, where the priests had burned incense. The priests of God supposedly had burned incense in all these places. And he broke down their shrines at the gates and at the entrance to the gate of Joshua. Verse 9, although the priests of the high places did not serve at the altar of Jehovah in Jerusalem, they ate unleavened bread with their fellow priests. He, that is Josiah, desecrated Topheth, which was in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Verse 12, he pulled down the altars of the kings of Judah and erected on the roof near the upper room that had been erected on the roof near the upper rooms of Ahaz, the altars of Manasseh had built, etc. Verse 13, the king desecrated the high places that were east of Jerusalem on the south of the hill of corruption, the ones that Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtaroth, the vile goddess of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the vile god of Moab, for Molech, the detestable god of the people of Ammon. And Josiah smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles. You can go on and read and read and read. This guy was zealous for God as a young man. You know what I really love about this feast site? And the one last year we were in Moravia, Honey Creek, that one too. There are so many of you, I'll just say young men in the congregation. That is great. That is wonderful. I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but I heard a story about the fact that some of the congregations in some of the larger organizations, they do not have the kids coming along, the young men, the young women, the children, and they're worried about it. He was 26 years old. Here's an interesting one. I just want to read this. Verse 15, even the altar at Bethel. Now, Bethel, right, was where Jeroboam set up the temple. Remember? Remember when the kingdom split, Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom, and God put Rehoboam, Solomon's son, in charge of the southern kingdom, and he gave the northern kingdom to Jeroboam. And you remember, Jeroboam said to the people, hey, we don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. I'm going to set up a calf right here in Bethel, and also another one up in north, up in Dan, so that you don't have to travel so far. Jerusalem is such a long way. St. George is such a long way. But we're here anyway. So you remember that. Well, anyway, here he's going up to Bethel, one of the places, the high place that was made. Here it says it, the high place made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had caused Israel to sin. Even that altar and that high place he demolished. He burned the high places and he ground them to powder and he burned the Asherah poles also. Verse 16, then Josiah looked around and when he saw the tombs that were there on the hillside, he had the bones removed from them and burnt on the altar to defile it in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by the man of God who foretold these things Guess how long before? 300 years before, God sent a man. We don't know his name. It's just the man of God. God sent him up to the northern 10 tribes, and he faced Jeroboam, and he said, "This will happen to this people if you do not straighten out, and it will happen by a man called Josiah." 300 years. That's a prophecy that came true. And you remember Jeroboam stretched out his hand, you know, away with this, I forget what he said, away with this man, or cut off his head, or whatever he said, and his arm froze, and he couldn't bring it back. And it withered. Remember, and then he said to the man of God, "Please pray for me that I can get my arm restored." And so it happened. And you'd think, didn't the man learn anything? Mm-mm, not at all. Not at all. Let's cut to the chase down here a little bit. Verse 24, it says, "Furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and the spiritists. He got rid of the household gods and the idols and all the other detestable things that were seen in Judah and Jerusalem. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple of the Lord." Verse 25, "Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his strength, in accordance with the law of Moses." Yeah. Isn't that interesting, huh? What a zealous guy. I love the man. I really do. Some of you know, in our church group in Council Bluffs, Iowa, we're going through the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah and Josiah were probably within a few years of each other in age. And Jeremiah starts his ministry. If you remember, it says he was a young man, Jeremiah. And he started his ministry in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. So I find it fascinating here that you've got these two zealous men. When you go through the book of Jeremiah in a lengthy period of time, it's taken us 4.5 years. We are in chapter 45. Okay, we'll get through it in another 3 or 4 years. Don't rush us, okay? When you see Jeremiah the prophet and Josiah the king, both of them zealous for God and God's ways. Yeah, Jeremiah had a few problems. He had a few words to say to God. He was a little angry with God a few times, but that's okay. I remember I heard a very wise man say, it's okay to say what you want to God. He's big enough to take it. Just be careful of what you say about him. You want to get on your knees and say, "God, why is this happening?" You want to get angry with God? That's okay. David did it. Jeremiah did it. God doesn't mind. He's big enough. Just be careful of what you say about God. So, with all of his soul, with all of his strength, with all of his heart, in accordance with the law of Moses, what a guy. Is that what zeal looks like? Is that what zeal looks like? You know, it's very difficult for us to really come to grips with that. Why? Because here we are, 180 people, I'm just going to say, 180 people, whatever, from all over the country. And I know there's other people too, but I go back to my little community of Elkhorn, population 700, and I see somebody, you know, erecting an altar to Baal. I mean, I just don't think that Sally and I are going to go out and necessarily tear it down. Why? Because this isn't our country, really, is it? I mean, this is not our government, is it? In this day, he was the king. It was his government. It was his country. And he was zealous for God. But we can do other things and be zealous for God. And we'll talk about that just a little bit. Let's move on. What does zeal look like? Well, let's turn to John chapter 2. As I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, there's no way in the world that I can leave our Messiah out of this equation of zeal, right? And there is one particular instance where the word zeal is actually mentioned. It's in John chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 12. After this, that would be the wedding in Canaan. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed for a few days. And when it was almost time for the Passover, the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Verse 14, in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all of them from the temple area, both sheep and cattle, and he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a house of merchandise?" If he was speaking Aramaic or Hebrew at the time, which I assume he was, does anybody know what merchandise the word is in Hebrew? It's Canaanite. That was the word meant. Someone who was a merchandiser, someone who was a marketer. And I think it's in the last wording of the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, whatever verse that is, it talks about, "And there will no longer be found a Canaanite, a merchandiser in the temple." You know, we are the temple. And so, you know, so we read this and we go, "Wow, that's really cool." You know, he turned the whips on the cattle and drove them all out. You know, he flipped over tables and the money ones. But can you imagine that? You're going to go in somewhere and tip over some table and some money spills out all over the floor? This is a scramble for that stuff. That's valuable, isn't it? In this world's eyes, it's very valuable. It's very valuable. But deeper than that, he's talking about you and me. He's talking about you and me. How dare you turn my father's house? Can I chastise us? You know, do we ever turn this house into a house of merchandise? In other words, the money that just got spilt is more important to us than worshiping God? Than celebrating his worth? You know, okay, so I'm talking to the choir, right? All of you folks are extremely zealous because you've all come here. You know, it takes a lot, doesn't it, to get things together? This is the first time in 38 years. I think this is my 38th feast. It's the first time I've ever flown to a feast site. It's not that I haven't flown. I just really wasn't interested in flying to the feast site because you got to cut down on what you bring. No longer can you go in the marketplace and pick out a really nice bottle of wine and bring it with you, take it with you. I mean, it just doesn't happen because the airlines kind of frown on that. The Messiah is talking about us. Get out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a house of merchandise? His disciples, verse 17, remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." You got that? You got that, house of God? Zeal, the Messiah's zeal for you is evident in your life. How about you? You have a zeal for him. I was talking to somebody once and I said, you know, I really do not think that God would give us a job to do that he is not willing to do himself. I mean, you probably work for people like that, right? I mean, you know, what kind of boss would you be if you're like, well, you go shovel out that, you know, trash compactor or whatever. I'm not going near that thing. But God would not ask of us anything he is not willing to do for us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your strength, and with all of your life. I'll translate soul into life there. And guess what? God says, you know what? I love you. I love you with all of my heart, with all of my strength, with all of my life, God says. Wow, that's pretty impressive. That's pretty impressive. What does zeal look like? What does a zeal of the house of God look like? Brethren, that's us. That's us. Do you have a zeal for God's house as your Messiah did, as your Savior did? As your elder brother did, as your groom did, O ye, the bride of the Messiah. Do you have that kind of zeal for the temple? Paul said something in the book of Romans. Let's just turn over there to Romans chapter 12. You know, if I was doing this like four or five times getting up, I would eventually remember to look at my watch before I get up here. I have no idea. None, zero, zilch. So, you know, we'll get going. But it looks like I got time left. I hope I got time left. Romans chapter 12. Verse 9. Love must be genuine. These are Paul's admonitions to you and I. I could have backed up and taken a running start at this in verse 1, you know, about in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. I think that's very important. But as Paul goes on, he says, love must be genuine. It must be sincere. You should hate that which is evil, and you should cling to what is good. In a sense, Paul's giving us a little bit of a lecture here on zeal. Honor one another above yourselves. Honor one another above yourselves. Verse 11, and never be lacking in zeal. Now the King, if you get the King James there, it says something about being fervent in business, I think. And that's another old English word like wheel. Because what it really means is in your busyness. It doesn't mean the fact that you are a gardener or have some store or something like that. No, it means in your busyness and in the things that you do. So you must be fervent. You must be zealous in the things that you do. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. And I know we come here to do that, don't we? I know we come here to do that. I'd like to take another look at a king of Judah, because I think he's rather instructive for us. And his name was Asa. My family is just like, oh, we're going to hear this part again? Because they've heard this part before. But let's go back. I want to look at King Asa. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Maybe some of you who are like, yeah, I read through Kings and Chronicles. Yeah, it's okay. Maybe this will inspire you, huh? To take up these books and say, wow, what's in there for me? Because it's a lot. There are tremendous lessons in here. So who was Asa? Asa was the great-grandson of Solomon. Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam's son, I think it was Abijah. And now we're coming to Asa. Asa, once again, he didn't have a lot of role models to structure his life in a righteous way. And yet, verse 2, chapter 14, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of Jehovah his God. Guess what he did? He removed, verse 3, he removed the foreign altars, the high places. He smashed the sacred stones. He cut down the Asherah poles. He commanded Judah to seek Jehovah, the God of their fathers, and to obey his laws, his commands. He removed the high places and the incense altars in every town, and the kingdom was at peace under him. Verse 7, let us build up the towns, he said, and put walls around them with towers, gates, and bars. For the land is ours, because we have sought Jehovah our God, and we sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So guess what happens? Verse 8, and we'll paraphrase here a little bit. This army comes out to meet him. And it's quite a large army. Quite a large army. And, verse 8 is Asa's talking about his own army. He had 300,000 men from Judah equipped with large shields and spears, etc. In verse 9, Zerah the Cushite marched out against him with basically a million-man army. So it's 3-1. He sees the setup. He's looking around. He's like, this isn't going to work very well. I've only got 300,000. They got a million people. So what am I going to do? Well, he's a man of God. He's a zealous man of God. So what do you think he does? Verse 11, Asa called to Jehovah his God and said, Jehovah, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Jehovah our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we have come against this vast army. O Jehovah, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. Wow. He didn't say, don't let these guys prevail against me and my little army here. He said, don't let them prevail against you. Sounds pretty good. Well, you know the story. What do you think God's going to do? He goes out before Asa and his men, destroys the Cushite army, and they spend the next few days picking up all the stuff for the booty, right? Bringing it back with them. And that's the rest of the chapter. Chapter 15, verse 1. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed. He was a prophet. And he went out to meet Asa. And he said to him, and I find this really fascinating. He says, "Listen to me, Asa, and all of Judah and Benjamin. Jehovah is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." And it's like, you know, at my first thought reading that, as I'm thinking, okay, so why is he saying this? This guy's got it. He's got it. He knows what's good. He knows what's right. He knows where to walk. So why does this Azariah say that to him? Well, no, let's continue here. I'm not going to read you can read the rest of the prophecy. Verse 8, when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Obed the prophet, he took courage and he removed the detestable idols from the whole land of Judah and Benjamin and from all the towns that he had captured in the hills of Ephraim. So he's going north too, right? He's going north to the other to Israel. And he repaired the altar of Jehovah that was in front of the portico of Jehovah's temple. And then, verse 9, he assembled all Judah and Benjamin and the people from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who had settled among them. Why? In large numbers they had come over to him because they saw that Jehovah his God was with him. Wow, this is a guy to emulate. This is zeal for God. Verse 10, they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. And at that time, they sacrificed to Jehovah 700 cattle, etc. They go through all of that. You know, verse 12, they entered into a covenant to seek Jehovah, the God of their fathers, with all of their hearts and with all of their soul. And all who would not seek him, they were put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. And they took an oath to Jehovah, and with loud acclamations, and with teruah, with shouting, and with trumpets, and with horns, and all Judah rejoiced about the oath, because they had sworn it wholeheartedly, and they sought God eagerly, and he was found by them, and Jehovah gave them rest on every side. I love this next part, verse 16. King Asa also, I shouldn't say I love this, it's such a strange event. Asa deposed his grandmother. This guy was so zealous. Kind of, you remember the Levites who, you know, Moses said, who's with, you know, the Lord? And all the Levites came and he says, take your swords and go start lopping off heads and get this rebellion put down. Remember that? After Moses came down off the mountain. Well, here's this guy. He's like, I don't care, Grandma. I don't care. You built an Asherah pole. You're out of here. Go. Leave. You're not allowed in this area anymore. I don't really know what that's about. I say that because I really never had a grandmother. I mean, I was like last born, and my two grandmothers had passed away by the time I was born. But I know what a grandmother's like. You know, my wife, she's a grandmother. So it's like, whoa, this is pretty strong stuff here. And let me just say, this is zealous stuff here. However, chapter 16, in the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. Why did he do that? Because Asa was going up. He went up to Bethel and he started cleaning out Israel. And the king of Israel came down and said, you're not going to do that. I'm stopping you right now. And so Asa then gets down on his knees and says, great God Almighty, look what's happening here. You've got to have... He doesn't. He doesn't. What does he do? What does he do? Verse 2, Asa took the silver and gold out of the treasuries of the Lord's temple and out of his own palace, and he sent it to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who was ruling in Damascus. He said, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. Remember, his father was not a good man. And so, you know, Ben-Hadad agreed, verse 4, with King Asa, and he sent the commanders of his forces. So what happens? Well, you know what happens. God sends a man to Asa, and he says, what have you done? I destroyed that huge army of the Cushites when you asked me to, and now you go to the Syrian king and ask him for help? Well, what do you think God does? Verse 7. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Aram, same as Syria, and not on Jehovah your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. Were not the Cushites and the Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on Jehovah, he delivered them into your hands. Verse 9. For the eyes of Jehovah range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You have done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war. And so Asa gets down on his knees and kisses the ground and says, oh, Father, gracious Father, forgive me, for I have... No, he doesn't. Verse 10, Asa was angry with the seer because of this. He was so enraged, he put him in prison. And at the same time, Asa brutally oppressed some of the people. What happened? Asa, you were doing so good. You were so zealous for God. What happened to you? Well, I've got my theory here, but before I get there, I want to bring you back and ask you one more time, how zealous are you? And I want to go back to verse 9. Verse 9, in my translation, says it this way, for the eyes of Jehovah range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Are you really fully committed to God? Are you really fully committed to God? What does it mean to be fully committed? Well, I think the King James uses the word perfect. Perfect. The word here in Hebrew is, it's kind of a word of, I'm just going to say it this way, it's kind of a word of commerce, actually. It's a word of commerce. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. Take a look at this word in another context. Because I think it helps. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Excuse me. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 13. We have some various laws here, you know. And one of these laws has to do with commerce. And it says, do not have two differing weights in your bag, one heavy and one light. In other words, you know, when you're going to sell to your friends, you know, you use one weight. Give them a little extra grain or the right amount. When you're going to sell to somebody you don't know, well, you use the other one so he doesn't get so much. God says, well, let's read it. Do not have two differing weights in your bag, one heavy, one light. Do not have two differing measures in your house, one large and one small. You must have, now, you see, my Bible says an accurate and honest weight. The word is perfect. You must have a fully committed, which is, you know, the word we use for Asa. You must have a fully committed weight and an honest weight and measures so that you may live long in the land that Jehovah your God has given you. For Jehovah your God detests. Let me read that again. Jehovah your God detests anyone who does these things, anyone who deals dishonestly. Now let me ask you a question. I don't know how else to put this. You got a chainsaw, you got it for sale, and you just tell some of the people in your church group, right, I got a chain for sale, anybody want it, you know, and somebody comes out, how much, and well, you know, actually, the pull cord's broken, and you know, and so on and so forth, and it just doesn't run that great, so I really only want, you know, $30 or whatever for it. Or you say, no, it's you know, what I'm saying is you wouldn't lie. I hope you wouldn't lie to each other about the condition of anything you would sell to your brothers or sisters in Christ, in this room, in your congregation. No matter what it was, you would make an honest, perfect, I'll just say honest or perfect weight. No matter what it was, wouldn't you? Is God any less than that? Do you realize what just was just said to Asa? That your hearts must be perfect. You don't want to sell God short on who you are. You remember what we talked about on Tuesday, how important it is to realize that who we are in God's sight and who he should be in our sight. And yet sometimes we sell him short. We take the light weight out, put it on the other side of the scale, right? So we don't have an actual measure of the wheat the barley, whatever it might be, that we want to sell God. I'd just like to admonish you. Think about that. Check your own lives. See where you're at. This is an important topic. We already addressed the fact that our society's starting to slide. I mean society in the world. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't necessarily have the vision to say, well, North Korea will never, launch a missile against us. We don't know. We don't know what's going on. We don't know is this the last time we can get together like this? We just don't know. It's time to get the honest weight and measure. Now, in that book of Chronicles, chapter 16 and verse 9, God says, if you have that honest, perfect weight, guess what I'm going to do for you? I will strengthen your hearts. I want a strong heart. I want a strong heart from God. Wow. What a promise. That's God that's promising it. I don't want a half-hearted heart. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't make sense. But you know what I'm saying. I don't want a half-hearted heart. I want a whole heart. I want God to strengthen my heart so that no matter what I can face, I might be able to walk through it. How do you get there? How do you get there? Let me give you a side point. It's not in my notes at all. It's just something that occurred to me. Actually, I was talking to somebody out at the pool the other day about this. There's a scripture that Paul used. He says, excuse me, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, 9, or 10, somewhere. Anyway, what does that mean to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? And let me just give you a thought, okay? I'm not saying I fully comprehend that, but I do think I have a little bit of my eyeballs are on that. Because it actually is a Greek word in there. There's 11 different Greek words that are translated with, in different places in the Bible. This is the Greek word that actually means within. It actually means within. I think it's, it doesn't matter. I don't have that in my notes. And I think it means this, that sometimes God asks us to get out of our comfort zone. When you and I get out of our comfort zone, you know what I do? I kind of have a little bit of fear and trembling. Our comfort zones are wonderful places to just relax and be and not worry about stuff. But when God says, get out of your comfort zone, it causes fear and trembling. Causes fear and trembling. That's okay. That's good. That's good. That's a learning process. That's valuable. Very valuable for us. All right. Enough of the sideline. Let's get back to what we're talking about. So I've ran across a few people in the Bible. I've given you, Josiah, the Messiah himself, Asa, Phinehas too. And I've got 15 minutes, so I've only got 24 more examples left. Okay? You think I got time for that? Well, actually I do, because they're all lumped into one group, and it's called the 24 elders. The 24 elders are given to us totally in the book of Revelation. They're introduced to us in chapter 4. They're brought up to us in chapter 5. We see them in chapter 7. We see them in chapter 11. And we see them in chapter 19. Chances are we might go to a couple of those places, but let's just take a real quick peek. Chapter 4 is what? Our introduction to the throne room of God, right? And it talks about the throne and the emerald rainbow, and it talks about the lightning and the thunder, and it says, and there's four living creatures surrounding the throne, and then 24 thrones surrounding the four living creatures. And upon those 24 thrones are the 24 elders. So we're introduced to them. Second time we come to them is when the Messiah, as the Lamb of God, is given the scroll, right? John says, I cried and cried because no one was found to open the scroll, to unleash the seals, to break it open. And, the angel comes to him and says, hey, we got somebody, And he turns and he sees the Lion of Judah, the the Lamb of God, and he is able. And as soon as he's given the scroll, we see the 24 elders again. Wow. Kind of a significant spot in the book of Revelation. The next time we see them is in chapter 7. And what happens in chapter 7? 144,000 and the great innumerable multitude. I'm just saying it's a significant point in the book of Revelation. The next time we see them is in chapter 11. Chapter 11, of course, starts off with the two witnesses. Well, let's just turn there. I'm at the end of my memorization part, right? So we'll actually get to the scriptures and read a spot. Revelation chapter 11. What happens? All the way down to verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet. The seventh angel at the last trump. At the last trump, what happens? And there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who were seated on the throne before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. And you can read what they had to say, because that's part of your homework assignment. You have to leave here today and you have to go to all these places and find the 24 elders and see what they had to say. And I'll give you some hints. The last place we meet him is in chapter 19. Guess what chapter 19 is? Yeah, you guessed it. The wedding supper of the Lamb. How significant is that? Chapter 19. Verse 4. Well, we can back up. It's not even 12 o'clock yet. Whew. Verse 1, after this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting. Have you ever noticed in the book of Revelation the word great? There were great voices. There were great thunders. There were the word is mega, I think, in and I think it appears, it's like, I think the word mega appears in the New Testament. Again, don't hold me to this. It's like 130 times, and 100 of those times are in the book of Revelation. I think that's significant. This is a great book. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries, and he avenged on her the blood of his slaves. That's us. We're his slaves. We're his servants, his bondservants, right? Verse 3, and again they shouted, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, amen, hallelujah. I'll just give you a hint. When you go through and look at these guys, you see them doing one thing. Let me ask, does anybody know what their occupation is? Did I hear it? Worship. Amen. They're curious. They're curious. I think they're curious. I've been on my knees the last few weeks asking God that I might be able to emulate them. You know, I first thought about it, and I thought, wait a minute. What are these guys up to? I mean, don't they have something better to do? I mean, isn't there some poor soul down here who needs a prayer answered and they could handle it? I mean, isn't there someone who's needful of something that they could come down and do something? You know what I'm saying? You and I are kind of like that. We have our eyes open, don't we? For those who maybe be in need somehow. But these 24 guys, I'll just say guys, these 24 elders, they have only one thing that they occupy their time with. Worshiping God. Falling on their face and worshiping God. I got to a place in my prayer where I thought, you know what? You're getting kind of redundant, Bill. You know? And I don't mean, you know, praying for you or my, you know, kids or grandkids or what, or the people in my church group or et cetera. No, I'm just talking about when I start my prayer and I say, you know, Heavenly Father, you are great and wonderful and awesome, whatever words we use. And then you go into, you know, but please help so-and-so. Please do. I've stopped that. I have gone for a long time now in giving praise and glory and honor to our God. You remember in my first sermon, I talked about that large fellow who got off my school bus, and I thought he was going to sit on me and crush me the next day. And I said that night I woke up at 2 o'clock in the morning and I couldn't get my mind off of that. Not because I was scared of him, don't get me wrong here, but because I wanted to help the kid. I wanted to help him and I didn't know how. And my mind kept going that way. And I remember I said that, I said, and I started praying, trying to bring my mind back. That's all I was doing. I was bringing glory and honor and praise and worship to my God. That's it. I couldn't say a word about this kid or the incident until my mind was focused where it needed to be. So these guys have one occupation, as far as I see. And I think there's an awful lot to be said for them. Okay, I got a couple minutes. There's another place in the Bible we find 24, the number 24. It's in the courses of the priests. Remember, David set up the courses of priests. He sets up 24 of them. And again, I don't think I have this in my notes here. No, I don't have it in my notes. Whoops. Wouldn't have it on the front side. It should be in the back side, right? Anyway. There is a time the Bible mentions that all 24 courses were together at one time. And I think maybe some of us have a better understanding and knowledge of the courses and such and how they, I think it was like 2 weeks out of the year. You know, you figure 24 courses, that's 48 weeks. But when all 24 of them together, that we are told specifically, we know that they probably got together for holy times, but specifically it was at the dedication of Solomon's temple. And you probably have read that. You know what went on. They couldn't enter in. Why? Because the glory of God filled the temple. And all I have to say is, brethren, we are that temple. And I think these guys are there to teach us something, that we might emulate who they are. That doesn't mean we don't help our brothers and sisters or the neighbors or whatever. But our first and foremost thought is to praise, honor, worship, and giving God the glory. Last Tuesday, I started with a scripture. I'm just going to finish with it right here. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 14. I don't know why. Just because I have it here in my notes. How's that sound? Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. And all the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So, what shall I say? You go and do likewise.